So the title for today's message is Prudence and Faith. Prudence and Faith. And the text is going to be Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 20. We began looking at the call of Abraham last week and began to kind of assess his response to that call, which is perhaps a little different than we tend to think of casually. Today we're going to look at the way he first responds and takes the promise that God gave him with him down into Egypt. So join me, if you can, out of your own scriptures, at verse 4, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. So Abram, of course, Abram is his name before the Lord changes it later on. Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." Now, how many of you men said that to your wives this morning? Just a little, you need to pick out practical applications of the Word of God, and right there is a practical application. You should have turned to your wife and said, "I know you are a beautiful woman." Don't ask me if I did it. But it's good to take note, right? It's good to take note. And, however, he goes on, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Last week we began by looking carefully at what it was, not only that God promised, but the stipulations that came with that promise. It's hard to believe Abram is seeking the Lord before all other things, as you read the text of chapter 12. God's command was that he leave all behind. But Abram took off from Haran with everything he could get his hands on. Much later, after he settled in the land of promise, Abram will send his servant back to Haran to get a wife for his son Isaac. Most of the family actually managed to stay in Haran. But what about Abram's obedience? Here again, to make sure we've got it, God's call to Abram. It's short, but it is profound. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who but God could promise such great things? All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. What a phenomenal promise. Anyone who curses you, or dishonors you, I will curse them. Tremendous statements by the Lord God. Those are God's words. But they are not, I think, at least not yet, the reality of Abram's understanding or faith. Surely it is reasonable, I think, to assume that Abram was rather like average men today. How would the average man respond to what God has said? Now, I'm aware that there are no such things as average people. Not a single person in this room is just average. And so we have to think about that way. But still, we know that there tends to be patterns that describe the way people respond to situations, and in this case, the situation of God speaking. And can't you imagine that hearing those kinds of words, that Abram might have responded something like this? Ah, what wonderful promises from God. I am blessed now, and I shall be blessed for all the years of my life to come. God has said, He is my protector. No one will dare to cause me trouble, for God has taken my side. I think that as he pondered what God had to say, his thoughts would be filled with anticipations of increase. I will be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to receive. And I think probably it would be pretty easy for Abram, in the excitement of anticipated blessing, for the details to fade from view. Last week I called this big picture faith. Now, the big picture is I'm to pick up and move. The details are I'm not to bring anybody or anything with me. But those are details. We can work that out later. First, I'm just going to move. And so he moves with everything with him. God knows about Abram. He knows about us. And what he knows is this. He knows that if Abram is to learn to trust in God alone, he's going to have to experience decrease. He's going to have to experience decrease. Can't you imagine? Visions in Abram's mind of kingdoms and empires, camel loads of good things, flocks without numbers, high honor extended to him from every petty ruler and mighty emperor in the land. Abram comes armed with the blessings of God. The problem is, when Abram actually meets with an emperor, will he have the courage to rely on God alone? You see, it's all well and good to take the promise, to take the scripture, to read it, meditate upon it in the sweet, pleasant safety of your room, your prayer closet, your small group, to reflect upon these magnificent good things that God has laid out in front of us that could be ours if we will simply walk in faith. And, oh, you got it. I am going to walk by faith. I am going to trust in the Lord. The Lord is going to give me blessings and increase me. And then, of course, you step into the presence of the emperor, like Pharaoh. If you know the story of Genesis 12, you know Abram goes and meets with Pharaoh, and he has problems. Read again verses 4 to 9. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to him, and from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Abram goes, and he keeps moving. He has left Haran, but he has not left all behind. He was supposed to leave his kindred, but he took Lot. He was supposed to leave his goods, but he took everything he had acquired. Now, I think it's interesting that as we reflect upon God thinking about Abram, God lets the matter ride. Here's Abram, called by God, clear directions, leave everything, you and Sarai walk by faith, trusting in me, and I will bless. That was the plan. Here's the reality. Abram, Sarai, Lot, Lot's wife, men servants, female servants, donkeys, female donkeys, everything they can get. It's sort of a different picture. What does God do? Nothing. He lets the matter ride. Of course, I don't think that God is unaware. But you know, this is his long suffering. This is his patience with us. This is what it looks like. God's grace, his providential caring, can be likened, I think, to a steady wind blowing in one direction for a long time. On my property, we have trees. And what's interesting is to see the way the trees lean in a particular direction. It isn't that suddenly a gigantic wind came and whoomp. It's just that the wind blows, and the wind blows, and the wind blows. And gradually. Well, how about your life? How about your life? God calls us. Inevitably, he asks us to shed off a number of things. Those things that will entangle us, ensnare us, entrap us, will burden us, so that instead of moving freely and powerfully by the grace of God, instead we stagger carrying all manner of things which we ought to have left behind. But we didn't. But the great thing is, when you read the chapter and you keep your eye fixed on God, you realize God doesn't change his mind. Doesn't go away, doesn't take immediate punitive, punishing action. But the wind never stops blowing. It's the wind of his grace, and it will accomplish its purpose in the course of time. So Abram arrives in Canaan, where his own father had meant to come. He pauses between Bethel and Ai. Possibly the fact that, surprisingly, there were Canaanites in the land surprised him. It's written down as something specific and special to take note of. Did Abram think he would go to a land that was empty? That had no one there? You see, the reality, of course, in our actual experience of grace is that there are always Canaanites in the land. No matter where we go, no matter what we do, we encounter the presence and often the predominance of the enemy and his agents. The Canaanite is in the land. You see, there are obstacles, are there not, and difficulties which challenge our trust in the promises of God. We receive the promise, We move out. Wham! That's not what I expected. That's not how it's supposed to be. What are these people doing here? What's going on? Perhaps this is why the Lord appeared to Abram and lets him know that this indeed is the land of promise, regardless of his present occupants. How about any of us? We've been called to a ministry, and we find out that someone is in the ministry, and they're a major thorn in the flesh. Oh! We undertook a project. It looked like the project was all go, and all of a sudden, some development makes continued investment in that project useless. Threatens to drain all of our potential profits to nothing, and we are faced with ruin. Oh, that's what's God doing? You ever feel that way? You agree to take responsibility for a ministry, you're excited about it, and you don't find a single volunteer to help you with the task. What's God doing? Abraham gets to the land. God says, this is the land. Abraham looks around and says, but it's full of Canaanites. God doesn't say a thing as far as we know in the text. It doesn't say anything. Yeah, here they are, Canaanites. So, wisely, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. Now, I don't think that this means that Abram has come to understand that God is the only God that there is. But I do think it means that he understands that this is my God. I'm connecting. I'm going to believe in what this God has to say to me. I am going to tie my future to this God and his promises. I think that's what the altar signifies. He's going to worship the Lord. At least that's where he is at the altar. But of course, as I said earlier, neither Abraham nor we can stay at the altar. We must move on. And he does. Now, notice that in the text, Abram keeps moving. He doesn't stop there in Shechem. He goes on to Bethel and Ai, where he builds another altar. He doesn't stop there. We're told that he goes right on moving, and presumably he moves out of the Promised Land. What's he doing? He goes down to the Negev, which is a large semi-arid arid region between Israel and Egypt. Now, in those days, there was more rain than there is now, and it was better grazing land. But you do wonder why he keeps moving. And I think, is it possible that looking at the Canaanites, that Abram kind of loses sight of the promise because of those difficulties? I thought this was the place, but it doesn't look right. It's full of the wrong people. It's not a positive experience. There are going to be all kinds of difficulties. I'm just going to keep moving. And he does. He keeps moving. Moses mentions that there was a famine. And oftentimes we will conclude, and perhaps Abram himself said to himself, there's a famine. Already have Canaanites, now I got a famine. What's the point of staying here? And so he goes on. A famine, as you probably know, was one of the great scourges of human existence all the way up to the early modern period. Abram's decision to keep on moving south, ultimately to Egypt, was prudent. It's prudent. Egypt was a land of abundant water and crops. It was a wealthy land in Abram's day, and it was wealthy, for almost 2,000 years after this. It's a great place to go. You might take note that the lands of earthly abundance are always occupied. And so when we set our eye on the places of earthly or worldly abundance, you can be absolutely certain it will be crowded. So Abram goes on. When he arrives, as we all of us experience in this place of abundance, there are all kinds of challenges to living by faith. Now, you know, we can stop here and reflect for a moment. Most of us parent types urge our children, do we not? I want you to get the best of education so you can get the best possible job. And I do not know how often we reflect upon the fact that what we are doing when we give that counsel and we make that encouragement is we are sending, we'd like to send you down to Egypt, the land of abundance. I want to be sure you are positioned for maximum worldly advantage. And I think we need to be thoughtful about that. And about the implications. One of the reasons that we're so interested in hiring a youth pastor is we recognize that it takes a great deal of time and education to equip any young person to meet the challenge of worldly abundance without becoming co-opted. In other words, lost. Becoming indeed dependent on that abundance. You might refer again to 1 John that we read today in the call to worship, one of the reasons I desire to do so. Because there John, in that little letter, spells out immediately with dramatic clarity the danger of dropping into the world. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world's passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is exactly where Abram is. He has arrived at the wealthiest empire in the world at that time. And he is there because he fears famine in the land. And he is now confronted with how he's going to cope with a pagan king. Now, I said that his decision was prudent. Prudence is one of those ambivalent values. Here's a definition of prudence. One, the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. And you know, those of you who are familiar with this congregation, hats off, our trustees are prudent. They are highly rational in how they use the funds entrusted to them. By the way, all of the ministries of this church, those of us who are here all the time know this, this is an extremely frugal church. We do not waste money. We are careful. We are thoughtful. We exercise reason. We want to get the maximum good out of the dollars that have been entrusted to us. So this is a high compliment to prudence. But there's another portion to the definition. Sagacity or shrewdness in the management of affairs. Shrewd, at this point, is probably the word that we want to focus on. You might recall that Jesus told a parable. It was a parable about a steward, and that steward, Jesus said, was shrewd. Shrewdness can cut in both ways. You see, in this case, the steward, who was going to be fired from his position, was smart, and he went to all the debtors to his master, and he negotiated a reduction in their debt. And Jesus says that way he secured entrance to their homes. They would be so grateful that he reduced their debt that they would then give him access to their houses and their properties, and he would not have to beg. And Jesus said he was very shrewd. But was he honest? Survival in the sometimes harsh natural environment and frequently turbulent socio-political world of the ancient Mideast demanded prudence. sagacity, shrewdness in the management of one's affairs. Such skill, however, tempts us in two directions. On the one hand, we are tempted to compromise ethical principles in the name of prudential calculation. On the other side, we simply abandon faith altogether, seeing it as being irrelevant. Our relationship with God doesn't make any particular sense in the context of worldly affairs, and so we make it out on our own. Abram appears to have done both. As we already noted, in Genesis 12:8, Abram knew enough to build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. By now, he has good reason for doing so, as the Lord has directed his steps on a number of different occasions and met him with promises in the times of worship. And there's a question that arises here. I think we need to think carefully about this question. Is it possible that the faith Abram has when he's at the altar is a prudent faith? A prudent faith. In other words, is Abram going to try and use God for his advantage? Abram travels down to Egypt, but when he does so, we hear nothing about building an altar. We hear nothing about calling on the Lord. Nothing about prayer. He just goes. Abram now is very prudent indeed. He is prudent by passing off his beautiful wife. And by the way, his prudence reaps huge rewards. It looks like things are going well. The reason, his prudential reason for passing Sarai off as his sister instead of his wife is to avoid trouble. I'll reflect on that a moment. When's the last time one of us sacrificed the integrity of our faith in order to avoid trouble? I don't want people looking at me like I'm a religious freak. I don't want my boss to give me the eye and say, stop interrupting the work around here with your witnessing. I don't want that to happen. I don't want people to isolate me and stay away from me because they know I'm a witnessing Christian. Prudently, I silence my witness. I don't want the thought about ethical principles and moral responsibility and all the stuff that comes along with being a committed Christian to get in the way of my investment program. I don't want that to happen. I don't want my customers to think of me as having high standards of honesty and integrity and making certain that only expenses that actually go with the job are put down for reimbursement. I don't want to bother with all those details. Prudent. I want to be prudent. It's tricky business. Genesis chapter 12, verses 15 and 16 says, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. It worked. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys and female servants, female donkeys and camels. The whole section, verses 10 to 16, drive home the point. Now, later on, we learn that Sarah was, in fact, Abram's half-sister. Oh, this is very good. He didn't really, 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 really lie. I mean, not really, because I mean, she was altogether, but sort of, and therefore, There's a couple of things that are very interesting. One, of course, there's a principle here, and that is human prudence makes no alteration in the dynamics and the moral order established by God. There's no change at all. And it is highly significant that this moral order plays out. Notice what Moses writes down here in verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You see, Pharaoh had no business having somebody else's wife in his home. It's against the laws of God, the moral order of God. And so the moral order of God goes into play, and plagues fall upon the house. And Pharaoh is smart enough, he figures it out. He says, this is a big problem. And he goes to Abram and he talks about the problem. There's something else to notice. When Moses writes and when Pharaoh speaks, they speak of Sarai not as Abram's sister, but as his wife. The lie didn't take. You see, the relationship of wife is more profound than that of sister. There are deep and irreversible moral implications when we have man and wife. That is brought home to us most dramatically, of course, when we reflect upon what Paul had to say about the relationship between husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5. In sum, what he says is that the relationship between a wife and her husband, the husband and the wife, is a reflection of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. It has the most profound spiritual implications. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, where has Abram gone? What has prudence led him to do? Perhaps unwittingly, but nevertheless truly, he has violated the deepest relationship that can be between two people upon the face of the earth. Now, there's a couple of lessons to take from this. Here's the first. God has no illusions regarding what fallen people are like, even after they have been saved. No illusions. And neither should we. How many of us in this room have been bruised, maybe brokenhearted, because someone you knew was a believer fell? Were you surprised? How many of us have drawn back, almost to become bitter, because a relationship that we had in the Lord went sour? And the guy or the gal walked away and became worldly. And you think, what was that about? How can that happen? How readily we rush to judgment. Well, they were probably never saved at all. As if we know. Or what about us personally. How many of us have allowed ourselves to walk under a shadow of personal condemnation? Letting the joy of His salvation be compromised and drained away because we cannot forgive ourselves, because we are shocked that we could ever have done what we did, or thought, or said, or desired. Too readily, too easily, we are fooled, and I won't say by whom, into assuming that if I am saved, that now I am beyond the reach of sin. What idiots! Do not let such a thought enter your mind. For when you let that thought enter your mind, you will cease to reach every day for fresh experiences of God's grace to hold you fast in the face of every temptation. So that's the first. God has no illusions regarding what fallen people are like, and He has no hesitations in dealing with us. You will not get out of the Lord's reach. He has made a commitment. And by the way, we'll find a little later on, the commitment that God makes to us is one that He makes between Himself and His Son. He does not make the commitment between you and me. He knows about us. He knows we are about as trustworthy as quicksilver. So He doesn't make the commitment between you and me, or between Him and us. He makes the commitment between Himself and His Son. And then that commitment is fulfilled through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing you to conviction, that you will then close with Him in faith. How long are you faithful? Now and then. How long is He faithful? Always. He never goes back on His word. Ever. And how often have we recognized later on down the road, God, let it ride, let me fall, let me wander, but the wind of His grace never stopped blowing. And eventually, the tree bends in submission to His perfect will. So, as we complete the chapter, we recognize that in His caring for Abram, God apparently blesses him most richly. And apparently His shrewdness has been outstanding. Having sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels, and many other versions and commentators that deal with this section see this as indicating that Pharaoh increased everything that Abram had. He has much, and now he has much more. And so now he's marching on his way back up to where he belongs, in Canaan. And he's got more. And we'll figure that out in a couple of weeks. I want you all to come back. Please pray with me, and I guess we'll pass up the last song, Tom. I apologize. Father in heaven, hear us as we pray. I think most of us will have to admit that we are more like Abram at this point than we would like to be. We struggle with taking our own affairs into our own hands and thinking that we are prudent, wise, sharp, shrewd, and able to figure things out and take care of matters. And oh, Father, so often that means we compromise what we know is right and we ignore You and Your presence. And then later on, like Mom, You come and pick us up, brush us off, wipe off our dirty face, and say, now then, let's go on. How great and good is Your grace and kindness to us. We thank You with humble hearts We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.